We've been continuing our journey through Luke, and we've now moved into Acts. Last week, Dion went ahead and moved into Acts, but again, it was with the caution of making sure that we don't separate these two books. We have to think about it as a continuation of a story where Luke was part one, now you've got Acts, which is kind of part two. And so what you see Jesus doing in Luke is what we see his followers then doing in Acts. And so that really shouldn't surprise us at all, because think about it, what is the church? And although I think that we'd have a lot of different answers, we would have various responses to what is the church. I think that a quick Google image search would give us a picture of kind of what many of us think. And so I typed in the word church into a Google image, and here's what popped up for us. As you can see, it's basically church buildings. And that's all it is. And I think that if the question was really asked and we took the time to think about what the church is, we would say, no, this isn't it. We know that the church isn't about the building. We know that the church is the people. The church is the body of Christ. But I think that a lot of times if we just hear the word church in conversation, I think that we do think of this. I think that we do think of this. We think of this place, we think of this day, we think of this experience. A lot of times we think of the songs or the sermon or all the Sunday stuff that takes place. Those are the things that we think of, and I think that that's kind of unfortunate. Because if all the church is about is this and this, then people will inevitably become bored and discontent. People will have to search for something else, and they're going to search for something else somewhere else. The old and grammatically incorrect saying for ministry is that what you win people with is what you win people to. And so that can be good or bad, but I think it definitely means that we should at least take time to think about some questions, to really question ourselves. Question why we do what we do, question why we focus where we focus, question why our time and our resources are spent the way that they are. And well, like I said earlier, Luke is to Acts as Jesus is to the church. It's a continued story, it's a familiar theme. They can't be separated. When you do try to separate the two, I think that we really miss the bigger picture of what's going on, what God is trying to do through his church. So then if that's the case, then you'd expect the church to look a lot like Jesus, right? You'd expect that when the world looks at us, they would see the things of Christ, because that's supposed to be the whole point, right? That's supposed to be the point of the church. When they see us, they see the things of Christ. Well, I did another Google search, and in case anybody doesn't know, when you begin typing into Google, it predicts what you might say. And this is based supposedly on a few different things, but popularity of searches by other people and relevance are supposedly key to this. So basically what you type in, it tries to predict what you're gonna say based on what other people have been saying. And so I decided to check out a couple of different things on my own in preparation for the sermon. So the first one, I typed in the words, why is Jesus so? And these are some of the things that some other people said. So why is Jesus so important? Son of man. Why is Jesus so famous? Son of God, controversial, amazing, special, cool, and good. And for the most part, these are all pretty good things, right? I mean, these are good, these are positive, and you would expect that. And now you would expect to see the same thing for the church, right? I mean, if that's the things that they say for Jesus. So I typed it in for church. Why is the church so important? Weak, divided, judgmental, rich, powerful, hypocritical, and so ineffective. Which is a very different story than what we saw about Jesus. And now I would suspect that this has probably made some people upset, maybe mad, sad, maybe annoyed. And you're free to say that maybe these people just don't know what they're talking about. And who knows, maybe they don't. Maybe they've never stepped foot into this building, so who are they to judge? But does that really make it any less significant that this is the view that people have of the church? And in a way, doesn't saying that they haven't even stepped foot in here, doesn't that in a way also prove my points about our view of the church being as this building, being as this experience, what we do? Because even if they haven't ever been here, they have met you and they have met me outside of this building. And if we say that we're the church, then they have met the church and us outside of here. All right, so maybe we should spend some time focusing on what the church is meant to be about. And again, this isn't meant to say that we're doing it wrong and here's the answer. That's not what it is at all. All this is, it's an encouragement that maybe this is something that we should do on a regular basis. Maybe we should regularly spend time just re-examining, looking at ourselves, how is the body of Christ really connected to the head, which is Jesus? All right, so where do we start? Well, that's why we've been in Acts. So let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So if we stop right there, it sounds quite amazing, right? You've got 3,000 people that are coming to be baptized. So this commitment to be faithful in repentance and baptism is being widely accepted at that time. But then what? Do they go home and retire for the day feeling good about their decision? If you go down to verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved." So you'd think that obviously if he's adding people daily, if you've got 3,000 people, then this is like an excellent plan for church growth, right? I mean, if you want to talk about church growth, then this is a great place to look. And I think that if I take this, I can look at and kind of see four really key elements to this, key things that the church focused on. And so this is what we're going to spend our time talking about this morning, are these four key elements. And those would be teaching/learning, fellowship/meeting together, breaking bread/eating, and prayer/prayer. I think that if you look at this, it's pretty easy to see that these were very key elements to Jesus with his disciples, and they're also key elements to the disciples with the early church. And so we're gonna break it down and talk about some scriptures surrounding each of these four topics. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover it all. I'm just giving a sample of some verses we see about these. But I wouldn't consider it a major theme if they weren't seen everywhere all throughout Luke, Acts. So we're just gonna give some brief samples. So the first one we'll talk about is this idea of breaking bread, eating together. Breaking bread, eating together. Obviously, probably one of the most famous meals that Jesus would have shared with his disciples was that very last Passover supper. And so you can read about that in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" And then just two chapters later, Luke 24, starting verse 36, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself," Jesus has already, he's been crucified, he's come back to life. This is the first time that the disciples are seeing Jesus. That'll make a lot more sense now that you know that. So Jesus himself stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. It seems a little bit odd that among all this commotion and excitement that Jesus would ask for some food. But again, I think that there's something significant about their eating together. That's something that they had done for his time that he had spent with his disciples, for years they'd eaten together. And again, here, after he's come back, it's so much a part of, it's so significant to them that in Acts chapter 2, which we already read at the beginning, it says that even outside of meeting in the temple, they would meet together every day in each other's houses and break bread together. And it's mentioned again later in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight, which I promise that I won't do. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. After talking until daylight, then he left. So a guy falls from a window and almost dies. So what do you do? Well, obviously, you go back upstairs and eat some more food. And so that's, again, that's what they, it was, I mean, it's mentioned here, but this happens a lot, that they're meeting together, eating, they're breaking bread together. It doesn't seem to just be a planned monthly potluck, which I think is excellent for us, but it seems to be something that's even more than that. And I've heard a lot of people say it's because, you know, they had such an emphatic understanding of food and their culture and in that time with eating together. But I mean, we live in America, right? I mean, we know that we like our food. We know that we like our meals. It tends to find its way somehow into just about everything that we do, every kind of event and activity that we have in our society. But how often is it specifically focused on bringing God's people together? And I think it is some, but I don't know that it really is enough. All right, so the next one of these key elements we'll talk about is prayer. Starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it just says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And we see this a lot. All throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus a lot of times would leave, go spend some time in prayer. He did this regularly. And the thing was, Jesus had plenty of things to do, right? I mean, he was a busy guy. He wasn't just killing free time by going and taking a walk because he had nothing better to do. He sincerely believed in the necessity of prayer. And because of that, it was a paramount area of his daily life. It wasn't just something that he would do. It wasn't just a small portion. It was a huge piece of his daily life. So then you look into Acts, the very first chapter, starting verse 12. It says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." I chose this verse to read, but there are so many more of these. There's plenty of them all throughout Acts. It says that they join together constantly in prayer. And here's the thing about prayer, a question about it. Would we sincerely offer each other the understanding to spend such large amounts of time in prayer? Like, would it really be okay if... would you take it well if somebody that you're very close to, that you depend on, all of a sudden just disappears, you don't hear from them, they're inaccessible, and then 2 days later they call you back and say, "I'm sorry, I was spending time in prayer." Would we really be okay with that, or would we consider it an excuse? Because I think a lot of times we do. We consider it an excuse to be, a cheap excuse to be lazy if we just spend hours and hours in prayer. We don't often put enough emphasis or time in prayer. We talk about it, we talk about how important it is to us, but I don't know that we really spend the amount of time. We certainly don't spend the amount of time, I don't think that Jesus did and that many of the early Christians did. All right, so the next one that we're gonna talk about is this idea of teaching and learning. This is the third key element, teaching and learning. We know that Jesus did a lot of teaching. Obviously, he's called rabbi. He was called a great teacher. That was a big part of his ministry, was teaching people and preaching. And so the disciples would come to him and learn. People would come to him and learn from him. But what's interesting is that it was a different kind of teaching than what the people were used to at the time. I don't have it up here, but in Luke chapter 4, it says that people were amazed because he taught with authority. He taught something that was different than what they were used to. It wasn't focused on the things that the Pharisees focused on necessarily. Jesus even got onto the Pharisees' case sometimes about the way that they taught people because it wasn't focused on giving love and life to the people who heard it. In Luke chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." It was just something that he did everywhere he went. Then Luke 21, verse 37 says, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple." The people came to hear him because his words gave life. It wasn't something they were used to. His words were something different. He didn't teach to condemn people. He taught to give them life. He taught for a loving purpose, which was very different from what the people were used to at the time, and maybe very different from what people are used to even today when it comes to the way we teach. So then you look into Acts, and I chose this section, just Acts chapter 5. Starting verse 23. "After spending time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah." There's actually several really interesting things that I think you can pull from this chapter 5. But here's what I think is significant here. Is first you've got Paul traveling around teaching. We all know that. We know that Paul went on a lot of journeys and he taught people. He spread the gospel. But it says that he went to strengthen disciples. Priscilla and Aquila find Apollos and invite him in and teach him. But their teaching again was meant to strengthen him even more so that he can then go and teach and disciple. Apollos then goes out and focuses on what he knows from where he came. He focuses on the Jews because that's who he was. And so he goes and makes disciples in the Jewish community because that's where he was from. And it's not just here. It's really all throughout the book of Acts that this teaching is primarily focused on discipleship. It's not just teaching to teach. It's focusing on making disciples. It's not teaching to teach, it's not teaching to condemn, it's teaching to give life. It's teaching to make disciples that will then make disciples, that will then go and make more disciples. It's a life-giving teaching. And now that doesn't mean that I'm saying that we need to, that our topics on which we teach need to be limited. I'm not saying that we don't need to correct people. I'm simply saying that it seems like Jesus and his disciples and the early church always had a purpose when they taught, and that purpose was to make disciples and to give life. All right, so the last one that we're gonna talk about is this idea of meeting together, fellowship. This one seems probably one of the most obvious out of all of them, but I feel as though, again, we're often satisfied with Sunday mornings as being our only time of meeting and fellowship. This is the time that we meet, this is what matters, but we have to keep it short and efficient because we've got things to do afterward. In Luke and all the other gospels, it's made extremely obvious that Jesus and his disciples were almost always together. Not only his disciples, but Jesus had quite a few other followers as well, and they seemed to be around a lot. They seemed to gather together all the time. Jesus did get away to pray. Like I said, he would go away to pray, but he always came back and he always welcomed the crowds to be gathering back again. I don't know how many of you saw the Bible series on History Channel. But there's this one moment in there that I really like. There's this one scene with Jesus and his followers, and they're in the woods. And I wish I had a picture of it. I'd look to see if I had a picture. But it just shows the fact that they very literally lived life together. It was a true community. Everything they did was together. They lived together. And it kind of bothers us because in a way it kind of made it look like a homeless camp of Jesus and his followers, but I guess in a way it kind of was, and they were fully devoted to each other though. They were fully devoted to Jesus, this man that they were following, they were also fully devoted to spending time together. Whenever Jesus would leave, a lot of times they were still together. And so as that following continued to grow, they continued to always meet together, live together, work together. Everything they did was together. So then in Acts, it seems like the disciples and the women and the church were always together again. Not only does it talk about it in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, which we already talked about, and it talks about them being together, but it seems like whenever something happens or whenever somebody stops by or anything, it seems like they were always gathered together. Because church wasn't just something that they did, it was who they were. It was a completely new lifestyle. That's not what they had been used to necessarily, but it was something that was new for them, a new lifestyle of meeting together. And they couldn't imagine living life without each other. But in a way, this seems really difficult for us to fit into our modern, busy, more advanced society, right? It doesn't fit very well into our culture. So looking at these four different acts that we've talked about, to simply learn, to meet together, to eat, to pray, somehow it seems kind of unproductive to us, right? At least in our culture, in our society, it seems like, oh, that's cool, but that just doesn't seem very efficient or productive. And as I said a couple of times, though, it wasn't like Jesus had nothing to do and the disciples were very active. They were always busy. But there's something in our culture that says that these are a waste of time. And I don't think that we'd ever actually say that out loud, but there's something in our culture that I think has infected us to where we would never say that spending 6 hours a day in prayer is a waste. We would never say that out loud, but wouldn't we kind of think that? Somebody says they've been busy from noon until 6 p.m. because they've spent time praying. Wouldn't we kind of in a way struggle with giving each other the understanding to allow them to do something like that without judging? Because it's not what we call efficient, it's not what we call productive, it's not what we call a really fulfilling life. But I think that here in a minute, I'm gonna show this video of N.T. Wright. He gives some really good insights about this. And I'm only gonna play actually less than half of the video for time's sake, but it's about this idea of our surrendering to Jesus, and it's about what Jesus would call an abundant life. So even though it may not fit what we call, this is fulfilling, this is productive, this is the stuff that Jesus would say is productive. So we're gonna watch this video real quick.
Art of surrender. Art of surrender. No, as I say, it's very difficult in the Western world as a whole, because ever since the Enlightenment in the 18th century, we've had this sense that we are now the grown-up ones, and the rest of the world is still, you know, struggling, but we've actually made it. We've got modern science and technology, modern democracy, this, that, and the other. So basically, we're on top of the world. And economically, of course, that's by and large true, although there's a very long and difficult story to tell about that in terms of our own arrogance and greed and overconsumption, etc. But the idea of surrender, there are always some people who actually are grasped by that vocation. And I know that the monastic vocation has not actually had a huge number of adherents recently. But I know enough people who have given up significant things and given up the prospect either of marriage or of a well-paying job or whatever, and just said, actually, I'm going to give my whole self to Jesus, and I'm not sure what he's going to do with that, but it's going to happen. And they are some of the most enriched and enriching people I know. I shall be, God willing, in a week's time, visiting an elderly lady in Oxford who has been a nun for over 50 years, and she's now nearly 100 years old. And she is one of the most delightful people, and the least, as it were, unfulfilled, and yet in human terms, she's this funny little old lady who's never got married, who's never had any money, who's never done anything with her life other than sit in that convent and one or two others that she's moved to from time to time, and pray with people, which she's done a lot of. And in human terms, this was a life thrown away. But in God's terms, it's very clear this is a life richly fulfilled. And this takes a certain kind of guts and courage to say, I'm actually going to give this up. and then it's up to God what I get back instead. And often it'll feel for a while as though you get nothing back and say, oh, well, look at you, silly you, for giving all that up. But actually, when you give yourself over to Jesus and really mean it, then there is no knowing what he can and will do.
Through these simple acts of that we talked about, of learning, fellowship, eating, and praying, God added people to the church daily. And it says in that, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it talks about 3,000 people were baptized, and then it goes on to say that as they did these things, God continued to add daily to their numbers. And so he did big things through these, maybe what we would consider unproductive and inefficient acts. So my thing is, if you want to see the church grow, then teach discipleship. Spend time together, let's eat and break bread together, and spend time in prayer. That's not to downplay the extensive research that's been done by church growth people, but I think it does speak volumes to how the Holy Spirit wants to work in our church today. And how did it all start? Well, it started, like we read, with baptism, but it's not where it ended. Because baptism isn't meant to be an act or emotion unto itself. Baptism is meant to be a motion into a new way of living. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit more next week, briefly, in our lesson. But Jesus really cared about new life. The church then should be concerned about the same. But as we know, the church is made up of individuals, and individuals, we continually have different struggles. And so as you're here this morning, we're talking about these great things that happened with the early church. You may be saying, well, that's great, but right now I've got this going on. And so we know that the same way we had struggles, they had struggles. And that's one of another amazing things about this body of Christ that we have together. So if you're here today and you do feel that you are struggling and in need of prayer, if you simply maybe just want the encouragement and care of the church body that's around you, or if you maybe just haven't even taken that first step yet into baptism, into that new life, any of these things are available to you this morning. And so whatever it is that you feel like you need today, I'm going to ask that you go ahead and you can let us know now. You can go ahead and come up, come forward, let us know what you need as we stand together and sing.